Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in a fresh way, that you'd help us to locate ourselves in the story of Christ and what he has done for Israel and what he has done for the world. Grant your Holy Spirit now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. There were two women once who were having lunch in a very elegant hotel, and they were approached by a mutual friend who asked them what they were doing there. And one of the ladies said, "Well, we're here to celebrate the birth of my new little son." And the lady looked around and said, "Well, where's the baby?" And she said, "Oh, you didn't think we would bring him with us, did you?" They were celebrating the birth of a child who was absent. And unfortunately, that is very much the way many people approach Christmas. A day that we have designated to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet all too often, Christ is absent from Christmas. Our Christmas cards are just as likely to say Happy Holidays as they are to say Merry Christmas. And even on our Christmas lists, so often we write Xmas and take Christ's name out altogether, whether intentionally or not. And so this morning we're asking, where is the Christ of Christmas? Or to put an even finer point on it, if we even do recognize that Christ is part of Christmas, we have to ask ourselves this question. Question we sang together this morning, what child is this whom we celebrate? We designate this whole season as an Advent season, a time to celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. But who is it that we celebrate? Does this baby Jesus in our nativity scenes have any true correspondence with the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the Bible? And so, in order to answer that question, what child is this? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a trek through the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, which bear the names of their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. So, turn to Matthew, the first chapter. And as we're asking this question, what child is this? Notice Matthew chapter 1. And verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, read Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So begins this gospel, and so begins the New Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this one verse alerts us to the focus of Matthew's gospel and the focus of this message this morning. When we ask what child is this, the first answer that comes back is this: this child is a Jew. And here we are, Gentiles, celebrating him. He's a Jew. He's not just any Jew, but he is a Jew. He is the son of Abraham, but he's a very special Jew. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. That is, he is Jesus Christ, Messiah. Don't think of Christ as the last name of Jesus. He was known as probably Yeshua ben Joseph. Joshua, the son of Joseph. That's probably what everyone called him at first. Or Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ was a title reserved for the Messianic Jewish king, which later came to be attached to the name of Jesus. As Philip Yancey has written in his provocative book, The Jesus I Never Knew, we can no more understand Jesus without understanding his Jewishness than we can understand Gandhi without understanding his Indianness. Jesus was a Jew. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. That phrase, son of David, is used 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 9 of those times are messianic. You have, for example, the time when the two blind men are sitting in the streets and they cry out to Jesus. This is in chapter 9, verse 27. "Have mercy on us, Son of David," asking him to heal them. Or you have the time when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey at the beginning of Passion Week, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or you have even the Pharisees recognizing that the Son of David is a messianic title when Jesus asked them the question, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "The Son of David," in chapter 22. So it's obvious that when Matthew says that Jesus was the Son of David, he means that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king who will sit on David's throne forever. And this is the primary focus of Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents his gospel in order to ground the identity and the mission of Jesus in the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. So this morning, let's allow Matthew to guide us and to help us understand the advent and the birth of Christ in light of this Jewishness of Jesus. Let's let the Jewishness of Jesus help us understand who he is and what he came to do. And I want to do that in two ways. First of all, just quickly, I want to take you through just a quick jet tour through Matthew's gospel and just kind of show you the panorama of Matthew's gospel, how it's laid out. If some of you read it this week, this will be familiar territory for you. If you haven't read it, then maybe you'll want to read it after this morning and just spend a couple of hours soaking yourself in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's do that first, and then let's come back and just highlight three things about Jesus and his relationship to Israel that define our understanding of his identity and mission, and then see how that affects us today. So first, let's take a tour through Matthew's Gospel. You might just want to open it up and follow along with me as we work our way through. First of all, the author of the Gospel is Matthew. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. He probably wrote this sometime in the late 60s AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what Matthew wrote. His Gospel is governed by very definite intentions. His intention is to present Jesus as Messiah, and he does that by arranging his gospel in this way. He basically takes five blocks of Jesus' teaching, five sermons, if you will, and he arranges the gospel around those five blocks of teaching. You have, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And then surrounding those five blocks of teaching are narratives, and then bookending the book are two lengthy narratives, the birth narrative in the first several chapters of the gospel and the passion and resurrection narrative at the end. So this is how the gospel unfolds. Chapters 1 through 4 give us the first narrative, beginning with the genealogy of Jesus and continuing on with Matthew's birth narrative, the stories of the angel's message to Joseph and the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem. And then that transitions into the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And then in chapters 5 through 7, you have the first block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 through 10, you have the second narrative and the second discourse. Chapters 8 through 9 recording many of Jesus' miracles, probably from the early ministry of Christ. In chapter 10, recording Jesus' commissioning sermon to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. In chapters 11 through 13, you have the third narrative and discourse, where we start seeing the beginnings of opposition to Jesus. There's kind of just in parallel tracks in the Gospel of Matthew, you see the disciples just slowly coming to a little more of an understanding of who Jesus is. And at the same time, you see Jewish leaders as they begin to track with Jesus and begin figuring out what Jesus is saying about himself, they begin to oppose him and the hostility and the tension begins to mount. Well, that begins even in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 13, you have Jesus giving many of the parables of the kingdom, these cryptic sayings about the kingdom. Most of Matthew's parables occur in chapter 13 and then later on in chapter 25. In chapters 14 through 17, you have the fourth narrative. Again, the hostility is mounting, progressively becoming more and more intense in the midst of Jesus' displays of His miraculous power and of His compassion. And right in the middle of that narrative, in chapter 16, you have a key turning point in this gospel. And that's when Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and He asks His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answer, some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes his bold confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's the turning point in the book. And immediately after that, Jesus, for the first time, predicts His death, says, "There's coming a time when I'm going to be betrayed, crucified, and 3 days later will rise from the dead." And the disciples completely misunderstand. In fact, Peter starts arguing with Jesus, so much so that Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." They completely misunderstand. They cannot conceive of a Messiah who will be crucified. But that's the turning point in the book. And from that point on, it seems that Jesus has his course set for Jerusalem, where He will eventually go the third Passover of His ministry and will be crucified. The fourth discourse is in chapter 18. As Jesus teaches the embryonic messianic community about life together, about humility, about forgiveness, about matters in the church, which is probably, in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' words, was just the early embryonic followers of Jesus. Then chapters 19 through 22 have the fifth narrative. Chapter 21 being a climatic point as Jesus enters into Jerusalem 1 week before His death. And the fifth and final sermon of Jesus in chapters 23, 24, and 25, where Jesus denounces the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, pronouncing His woes upon them. And in chapters 24 and 25, the apocalyptic discourse, when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and His coming in power as the Son of Man. And then in chapters 26 through 27... you have the final narrative of the book as Jesus is betrayed and arrested and unjustly tried and crucified. And then in chapter 28, He rises from the dead. So that's the Gospel of Matthew in a nutshell. Now obviously we can't cover near that material this morning. You could spend years working through the Gospel of Matthew. So let's just make it simple. And just ask this simple question: what does the fact that Jesus was an Israelite, that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David, what does that fact have to do with Jesus' true identity and mission in the world? What is the Jewish flavor of this gospel? It's so Jewish that you can almost hear the shofar blowing in the background as you read it. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, let me give you three answers. First of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, we discover this, that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. Now, all of the Gospels have a Jewish flavor to them, but none so much as Matthew. In fact, there's over 40 clear quotations from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, another 20 or so allusions, and 16 quotations in which Matthew very specifically attaches Old Testament scriptures in kind of a prophecy fulfillment formula, where he basically says this happened and it happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. And so it's obvious that Matthew is trying to locate the story of Jesus within a larger story. The story of Israel, the story of the Old Testament. He wants to ground our understanding of who Jesus is and who Jesus was in the story that began when God called Abraham some 1900 years before. And then 600 years later, when God delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt in the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus. And then some 600 years after that, when David ascended to the throne, and then tracing the story of Israel all the way to the end into their captivity and exile into Babylon. Matthew wants us to see Jesus within the context of that story. And let me show you several ways that he does this. First of all, it's evident in the genealogy itself. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you have the genealogy of Christ. Now, I'm not going to put you through the pain of listening to me try to pronounce all of those names. But what I do want you to see is just verse 17 of chapter 1, where you have the summary to this genealogy. Notice what Matthew says. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon," that would be the exile, 14 generations, "and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So in that verse, Matthew basically divides the whole history of Israel into three epics, into three big blocks. The first epic covers the patriarchs and the Exodus and the judges. It's from Abraham to David. And David, of course, was the second king of Israel and the greatest king of Israel. The second epic is the epic of the kingdom, where the kingdom under David and Solomon was united, but then it is divided. And that takes us to the point of the exile. And the exile was when, because of Israel's sin, God put them under judgment. And Israel fell to Assyria, and Judah fell to Babylon, and they go into exile for 70 years. They just have a brief return as a remnant under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, but there's nothing like the former glory of Israel after the captivity. And so Matthew summarizes all of that history in that one verse. And he does that by dividing this genealogy into three blocks of 14. Now, here's just an interesting side note. I think this is significant enough to mention, but I'm mentioning it in kind of a parenthesis because I don't want to make too much of it. It's interesting that David, the name David, in Hebrew, the consonants of the Hebrew alphabet have numerical values, and D equals 4, V equals 6, and D equals 4. So you had DVD, there were no vowels. It's interesting, when you add that together, it adds up to 14. It's also interesting that David is the 14th name on this list. And then that Matthew says that these generations from Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to Christ, are each 14 generations. And that 14 is a multiple of 7. Now, this is going somewhere. When you actually add those 14s up together, 3 14s equals 6 7s, what that means is that when Christ comes, He comes as the 7th 7. And as you know, 7 is the number of perfection in Scripture. Now, I say this in parentheses because I don't want to make too much of numerology in Scripture. But it just seems to me that Matthew is being very deliberate here. And he is saying that Jesus comes as the 7th 7. He comes at the very climax of the ages, the very perfection of the ages, the fullness of times, to borrow Paul's phrase. It's as if Matthew is saying through this genealogy itself that Jesus comes to complete the story of Israel. He comes to bring it all to fulfillment, to a climax, to bring everything to perfection. You have that in the genealogy. Then, the second way in which Jesus fulfills the story of Israel is seen in the multiple prophecies and promises which He fulfills. As I mentioned, there's at least 16 of these in the Gospel of Matthew. As C.H. Spurgeon said, the prince steps along a pathway paved with prophecies. It's as if every step Jesus takes, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is stepping right in the path which was charted for Him in the Old Testament Scriptures. Again, we can't point all of those out, but let's just look at the birth narrative for a moment in chapters 1 and 2. Because this narrative is built around 5 prophecies of the Messiah. First of all, you have chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, a prophecy of the virgin birth. And when the angel comes to Mary, or rather to Joseph, and says, Mary's going to bring forth a son, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew then quotes Isaiah 7:14 and says, this was to fulfill the prophecy spoken by the prophet that Emmanuel will come. Emmanuel is God with us. Then you have the birth of Christ in Bethlehem in chapter 2, prophesied, verses 4 through 6, connecting to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which prophesied that the Messianic king would be born in Bethlehem. Then you have the flight into Egypt as the nativity family runs from Herod the king, who is intent on destroying the Christ child, and they go to Egypt. And Matthew connects this to Hosea 11, verse 1. Then the slaughter of the children in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, connects with Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And then finally, Jesus living in Nazareth and being called a Nazarene. And Matthew says this was to fulfill a prophecy as well, although scholars don't know what prophecy exactly it fulfills. It's kind of a mystery in the Gospel of Matthew. Now let me just focus on one of those passages because it leads me to the next point. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You remember this part of the story? Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. The wise men, the magi, have come from the east to worship him. Herod has gotten word of the birth of this Jewish king, this king of the Jews, and Herod wants to stomp him out. And so Herod decrees the death of all the children 2 years old and under. And Joseph is warned in a dream that he's to take Mary and the child into Egypt. And notice how Matthew tells us this part of the story. It says, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I'm reading verse 13. And said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now that is just a really, really unusual way to use the Old Testament. What Matthew does there is unusual. Because in context, Hosea 11 verse 1, which Matthew is quoting, has nothing to do with the Messiah. In fact, it's not even a prophecy. It's not Hosea prophesying 700 years forward. It's Hosea reflecting 700 years backward on the big event in the history of Israel, the Exodus. It's a direct reference to Exodus, where Israel is called the Son of God. And when Hosea says, out of Israel, I've called my son, there's no doubt that that's exactly what he's referring to. So what in the world is Matthew doing quoting that verse and connecting it to Jesus? Is he desperate to find prophecies that he can attach to Jesus to say these have been fulfilled? Is Matthew guilty of scripture twisting? And I think the answer is no. I think the answer actually shows us another way in which Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. What Matthew is doing is showing that Jesus, in his return from Egypt, was foreshadowed by Israel's exodus from Egypt hundreds of years before. And that Jesus himself was now becoming the representative of the people of God, the representative of Israel, that Jesus, in fact, is the true Son of God. In fact, we learn that in Matthew chapter 3, don't we? When Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That Jesus himself is the Son of God, that Jesus is the new Israel. It's as if Jesus is living the story of Israel all over again as their representative. In fact, as you study this entire passage, it becomes very evident that there are echoes throughout of the story of Moses and of Israel. The parallels are just striking. Do you remember how Moses, as a baby, was threatened, his life was threatened by the hostile King Pharaoh? And he had to escape from Pharaoh. And so Jesus is threatened as a child by a hostile King Herod. You have Israel being rescued from Egypt as they pass through the Red Sea. And then 40 years later, they pass through the Jordan River. And what happens in chapter 3? Jesus, who has no sin to repent of, goes to John the Baptist to identify with them and is baptized in the Jordan River, which I think is probably a direct reference to the passing of Israel through the Red Sea and the Jordan. And one reason I think that is because Israel, immediately after going through the Red Sea, went into the wilderness for 40 years of wandering. And Jesus, in chapter 4 of Matthew, goes into the wilderness for 40 days and nights of testing. And in fact, as Jesus is tempted and tested in the wilderness, what Jesus does in each point of temptation is quote from the Old Testament scriptures, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. And he answers Satan's temptations with the words of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," which is exactly the opposite of the way in which Israel handled their testing in the wilderness. Then in chapter 5, Jesus ascends onto a mountain and from the mountain expounds the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses, 1400 years before, had given the law of God off of Mount Sinai. And then Jesus, a few chapters later, chooses 12 men to be his followers, to be his disciples. Probably a direct echo, a deliberate, intentional step of Jesus saying, "I am reinstituting Israel by choosing 12. Remember that Israel was made up of 12 tribes. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I am inaugurating the new Israel." It's as if Jesus is living the story of Israel all over again as the new Israel, but with one difference. Jesus succeeds in every point where they failed. Now, this reminds me of one of the subplots in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And if you've seen that movie or read that book, I see you shaking your head. I can't get away from the story. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, remember one of the subplots is that Aragorn is this ranger from the north. He's the king in the last movie, Return of the King. Aragorn is the descendant of the guy who got Middle-earth in trouble to start with, who was a man named Isildur. And Isildur was the guy who had cut off the ring, and instead of destroying the ring in Mount Doom, he had taken the ring for himself. And so the bad guy survived, and now the ring is back, and the shadow of evil is over Middle-earth. And Aragorn has to face the same temptations that Isildur faced and failed, except Aragorn has to face that evil and defeat it. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is facing the evil. He is facing the testing. He is facing the temptation which Israel had faced and failed. And Jesus is doing it and succeeding. He's becoming the new Israel. He's taking on the representation of Israel. And then one other way in which Jesus fulfills the story of Israel in Matthew is he redefines the symbols of Israel. The Israelites held certain things precious and close to their hearts. The law of God, the Sabbath, the temple. And throughout this gospel, as you read the words of Jesus, what you see in Jesus' words as well as in Jesus' actions is that he is continually subverting this. And he's saying, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is greater than the temple, and greater than Jonah and all the prophets, and greater than Solomon. All that's in chapter 12. It's as if Jesus takes the symbols of Israel and says, "No, these symbols are all about me," and he just redefines them all around himself. And it's no wonder that as he does that, I mean, one of the symbols is Jesus going to the temple and driving the money changers out of the temple. It's not just that Jesus was concerned with economic corruption, although I'm sure he was. It was a symbol of the impending destruction of the temple. The temple was going to be destroyed in less than 35 or 40 years. And Jesus was saying, "This temple will be no more. I am replacing this temple. I am the dwelling place of God with man. I am the one in whom you will meet the true God." And he just redefines the symbols of Israel around himself. Now, all of this is just to show that the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and that Jesus finds his identity and his mission shaped in the Old Testament. Have you ever seen one of those picture mosaics? Thinking of a picture that's made of a collage of many small photographs. You know what I'm talking about? There's many small photographs, but then when you stand back, all the small photographs make one big picture. You know what I'm talking about? Well, the Old Testament is like that. The Old Testament is a collage of many different little pictures, many different snapshots of redemptive history, events and symbols and people and historical figures and psalms and prophecies. But when you stand back and you look at that whole mosaic, the face staring at you from that mosaic, from that collage, is the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus, I believe, found for himself and then was teaching to his disciples. Jesus fulfills the story of Israel, which means Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, which means that 2/3 of this Bible is not irrelevant for us. It is important for us, because it testifies to Christ, which is what he said over and over again. The Scriptures testify of me. And he expounds on the road to Emmaus to those two bewildered disciples in Luke 24, how everything from the Law and the Prophets testified of him and his work. So the application is, read your Old Testaments and find Jesus anew. Jesus fulfilled the story of Israel. Secondly, my last two points are briefer. Secondly, Jesus bore the sin of Israel. He bore the sin of Israel. He not only fulfilled the story of Israel, he bore the sin of Israel. That's why he came. He was born to die. You see the first hint of that in chapter 1, where the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's just a hint. It doesn't tell us how this salvation is going to happen, how this deliverance is going to happen. It's just a hint. But he's telling us that something is going to happen, that in some way Jesus, his very name, Joshua, meant Jehovah will save. That in some way this Jesus is going to deliver the people of God from their sins. It's as if we see the shadow of the cross falling on the manger, even as the Christ child lays there. As the gospel progresses, it becomes more and more clear. In chapter 16, as I already mentioned, when Jesus first predicts his own death, and then he does it again in chapter 17, again in chapter 20, and again in chapter 26, and then we're almost right into the passion narrative where Jesus is betrayed and arrested and crucified. So there's no doubt that Jesus died. There's no doubt that that was the destiny for which Jesus was born. Now, how shall we interpret his death? And I want you to just see in two places how Jesus interprets his death. So turn for just a minute to chapter 20, verse 28. In chapter 20 and verse 28, the disciples are arguing about who will sit on the right hand and who will sit on the left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus shows them that there's a different pattern to follow. The pattern to follow is not trying to climb the ladder, but it's becoming a servant. And Jesus himself is the greatest demonstration of servanthood. And in that context, in verse 28, he says this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's one of the most self-conscious statements about his vocation and mission that Jesus ever makes. He says, "The reason I, the Son of Man, have come is not for you to serve me, but it's for me to serve you and to give my life as a ransom for many." What does that mean? It means that Jesus would give his life over in the place of the people. It means that Jesus would die in their place, that he would take upon himself the role of Isaiah's suffering servant from Isaiah 53, that he would bear the transgressions of many, that he would be stricken for the people of God. It means that their iniquity would be placed on him so that his obedience could be credited to them. There's a beautiful meditation on the heart of this Christ's atoning work found in the second century Christian writing, the Epistle of Diognetus. And this is what that epistle said. These are second century Christians reflecting on the death of Christ. This is what they said. "O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." That's what was happening. Jesus was dying in the place of his people. As an old hymn writer said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide," which it did. As Matthew records, one of the supernatural wonder surrounding the cross as the sun goes out for a season. Maybe there was an eclipse or something. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in when Christ the great Redeemer died for man the creature's sin. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And then the second passage where Jesus defines the meaning of his death is in chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. This is familiar to you. This is Jesus celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And you remember what the Passover was all about? The Passover was the celebration of the Exodus. The Passover was what God had done when he set his people free from Egypt. The Passover was the time when the covenant was renewed with the people of God. The covenant made with Abraham was renewed with the people of God, and blood was spread on their doors. And then as they went into the wilderness, blood was sprinkled on them as they pledged themselves to Jehovah God. That's what Passover was all about. But the people of God are now under judgment. They have been in exile. They are being ruled by the pagans. They don't have their freedom. They don't have a Davidic king. And they are awaiting a new covenant, as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And in that context, into that expectation, into that waiting, Jesus speaks in the middle of the Passover meal. Chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. And this is what Jesus said. He gives them the bread. Then he gives them the cup and he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. The Gospel of Luke includes the word new, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's Jesus doing? He is visibly demonstrating that he is inaugurating the new covenant. That he is bringing the new Exodus. That he himself is the Passover lamb. That he's the one who's going to bear the sins of the people. And one reason we sang one of these carols this morning is because that's exactly what it's talking about. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. The people of God in exile. The people of God in captivity. And Jesus comes to ransom them. And the way he ransoms them is by going to the cross and by being crucified. Now, some of you are probably beginning to wonder, why are we talking about Israel? What does this Jewish stuff have to do with me? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with you. And the reason is because of the third thing that Jesus came to do. He not only came to fulfill the story of Israel. He not only came to bear the sin of Israel. But Jesus came to accomplish the mission of Israel. And you know what that mission was? It's right there in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 when God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant. And he says, I'm going to give you a son, and in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And throughout the Old Testament, where God says to his people, I'm calling you Israel to be a light to the nations. And Matthew's gospel, with all of its Jewishness, is radically focused on getting Gentiles like us into the picture. So let me just show you briefly how that happens. The first hint is in the genealogy. Again, in chapter 1, where there are four very unlikely candidates who appear in this genealogy. Four women, to be exact. Four women of ill repute, to be exact. And four women who are all Gentiles. Tamar, who acted a prostitute with Judah so that she could have a son. Rahab, who was a prostitute in the city of Jericho, but who hung a scarlet cord in her window and saved the spies, and her family was spared. And Ruth, who was a Moabitess and the great-great-great-grandmother of David, and then David's wife after adultery and murder, Bathsheba. And those four women are in this genealogy. And I think one of the reasons why those four women are in this genealogy is because Matthew wants us to know that there's Gentile blood running through the veins of this Jewish king. The second hint is in chapter 2, where who is it that travels for miles and miles to come worship the newborn king? They're Gentile astrologers. That's who. Horoscope readers. Stargazers. Mystics. Magicians. Sorcerers. Gentile sorcerers. And they are the ones who come to worship Jesus in Bethlehem when the chief priests and the scribes who are studying their scriptures totally miss the fact that the Messiah is being born right under their noses 6 miles out of town. And the next hint is in Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew is tracing the travels of Jesus, the preaching, the ministry of Jesus. Notice verses 12 through 16. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, that passage was originally written about Israel in exile, but Matthew applies it to the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness. That's us. People dwelling in darkness for something like 4,000 years of darkness. And now Jesus comes to be a light to the nations as he fulfills the mission of Israel. And then you have just two times in this gospel where Jesus marvels and wonders at the faith of someone. The first time is in chapter 8, where the centurion's son is healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And Jesus is telling us, he's telling the people, and it tells us today, that there would come a day that would be just like today, where there are millions of Gentiles all over the world who are sitting at the table of the kingdom. Even while many, although not all, Jews have disowned their Messiah. And then the other story, I won't read it, but it's in Matthew 15 with the Canaanite woman who recognizes Jesus as the Son of David. And then at the crucifixion, who is it that recognizes who Jesus is? Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The disciples all run and hide. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees have crucified him. And after Jesus dies, it is a centurion who says, this is the Son of God. A Gentile recognizes it. And is it any wonder that the last words of Jesus in the gospel in Matthew chapter 28 are the Great Commission, where he tells his disciples, his apostles, that you are to go into the world making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What does the story of Israel have to do with us? What does the sin of Israel have to do with us? What does the mission of Israel have to do with us? It has everything to do with us because Israel's story is our story. Just as Israel's story is a story of sin and redemption, so our story is a story of sin and redemption. And Israel's sin is our sin because we have rejected our Creator. We've dishonored our Redeemer. And so we need this sin-bearing servant, suffering servant Messiah to bear our sins as well. And He does. And Israel's mission is now our mission in the world. Our mission is to take the gospel to the nations. Let me close with three applications. Number one, let us cherish the story of Israel as an integral part of the story of Jesus and of our story as well. Can I exhort you as you approach 2006? Read your Old Testaments. Read them. Even if you don't read all of them, read them in them. read in them. And I'll try to do a better job of preaching from them. Number two, let us rely on the Messiah of Israel as our Redeemer, the one who paid our ransom. Trust in Jesus. One time there was an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother and their house caught fire. And she tried to save him, but she couldn't. She died. And he was caught up in the upper story, and a man no one knew rescued him by climbing up an iron drain pipe, putting the boy on his back and then coming back down. Several weeks later, there's a courtroom scene where this child, the custody of this child is being determined. And several men from the community are there to try to take custody of this child, including a farmer and a very wealthy man. And the child just sits there in the chair looking down at the floor. And then someone walks in. No one knows this man, but someone walks in and he pulls his hands out of his pocket. And his hands are covered in scars because he had climbed that pipe, which was so hot with the flames of the fire. And when the child sees the scarred hands, he jumps off the chair and runs and jumps into the arms. And everyone else that wanted custody of the child just walked out because those scarred hands settled the issue. And you and I need to look at the hands that were scarred for us, that paid our ransom. Many things compete for your loyalty and your allegiance and your attention during Christmas. Look at the scarred hands. Trust in Jesus. And number three, let us embrace the mission of Israel to be a light to the nations. Let us embrace that as our mission in the world today. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank You for Jesus of Nazareth. We thank You for this Jewish Messiah who is our Messiah. This Jewish King who is our King. This suffering servant who suffered for our sins. And we thank You that You have included us in this great redemptive story. And I pray that this Advent season, that we would be Christ-centered in our hearts and in our affections and in our worship. And that we would see Jesus with fresh eyes and that we would love Him with fresh love. And as we celebrate Your table now, as we celebrate this Passover meal, which now commemorates the death of Christ and which ministers grace to our hearts, as we reflect on the gospel, would You draw near in our worship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.